Reaction had been to this threat by Sennacherib. Any further now, the Lord talking about Sennacherib. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Stop and think, Sennacherib. I'm not like those other idols. I'm not made of wood and stone. I'm not made with men's hands. Just who have you blasphemed and who have you reproached now? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Now, to lift up your voice against God and to lift up your eyes on high would be a haughty, superior attitude. So he says, take note, Sennacherib. Your argument has one flaw in it. And that flaw is that this God is not the same as the other gods. We're talking about the Holy One of Israel now. We're talking about the one God now. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. Now this may be words that were actually spoken by the servants of Sennacherib, and it may be a paraphrasing of what they'd said. But at any rate, the servants had reproached the Lord and had said that we're going to be victorious. And the figure here is that by the multitude of my chariots, and of course the use of chariots was very common in the warfare of that day, like we'd use tanks maybe today or jeeps, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains. That is, I've come to the very highest places. I have subdued the choicest places. And whenever you're speaking of fruitful, choice areas of the world, especially that part of the world, they turned these areas of Lebanon and Carmel. So I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. That is the very areas of Lebanon that are the most fruitful. The areas that produce the best in the way of trees. And these trees of Lebanon, they had produced the wood for the inside of the temple. They produced wood for musical instruments, wood for sailing vessels. It was a choice wood. And so they made their boast that they had conquered the very choicest of the earth, to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. And I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter even into the height of his border. Now this height of his border was an area that was most fruitful in Lebanon, and he says, and the forest of his Carmel. Now Carmel was a fruitful area, and it was a figurative saying to say that when something is like Carmel, it's a fruitful area. So the forest of his Carmel, that is the forest of Carmel of Lebanon, was the most productive place. So this is the brag now that the servants of Sennacherib were making. This was their boast. I have digged and drunk water. Now, a very great accomplishment in conquering nations in that day and in that place was to be able to provide water, to be able to dig a well and to hit water and to be able to provide water for not only for your armies but for the cities that you conquered. And we find that very much of the work of that day was work that was done in getting water to cities. A lot of the work of the great army, Roman armies, and of the Grecians was the digging of canals and the providing of aqueducts that would get water to these cities. And so the brag that was made by Sennacherib is, I have digged and drunk water. And it may refer then to conquering these places and providing water so that it could be an inhabitable area. And then he says, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Now this is figurative language, but there's two or three ways that we can look at it. One is to besiege a country or a city. One of the most effective things to do was to cut off their water supply. That is to dry up the rivers of these besieged places. And no doubt Sennacherib had done this in his sieging of these cities and his cutting off their sustenance so that he could conquer them. But another way to look at this is that my armies are so vast and so numerous that just the walking across of rivers and the amount of water that each sole of each foot would absorb dries up the rivers. Now, that's another way to look at it. And so God continues as he talks about and to Sennacherib, "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps." Now what God is really telling Sennacherib here is that, haven't you heard, Sennacherib? Haven't you been aware of the fact that long ago I did this? Of ancient times that I formed it, and now I have simply brought it to pass. These things that are happening now are simply the things that I willed to happen a long time ago. And I'm just simply bringing my will to pass now. In Isaiah 22:11, we have a similar thought. He's talking about the besieging of Jerusalem here. He says in verse 10, "And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." This is the efforts of Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem to save and to fortify their city. And God is simply saying that you've not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. That is, God is responsible for all of this. You're not going to be able, outside of God, to do these things. I'm the maker thereof. I fashioned it a long time ago. And so now he tells Sennacherib the same thing. That I formed it, I've done it, and now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities and ruinous heaps. So the mighty victories of the king of Assyria here in Judea, these mighty victories were simply a result of God reproaching his people, God allowing it to happen. Now there are two things that we might look at here. One is, I would certainly hate to be the people, a people who are reproached by God in this manner. A people so rebellious, so hard-hearted, so lacking in sensitivity as to what God wants, that God is forced to rebuke me in this way. That I would hate to be. But yet on the other hand, I would even more hate to be that wicked and evil force by which God chooses to exert his power and to bring on the rebuke. So not only was it not good to be these cities that had been devastated by the Assyrian power, but it was equally, and maybe even more than equally, not good to be the power that God used to bring about his rebuke. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. Oh yes, that's right, Sennacherib. You were able to overcome these other powers. They weren't able to withstand you. None of them could put up a good fight against you. But it was because it was my will. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They had no way to fight back because it wasn't my will for them to do it. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb and as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. That is, they didn't have any fortifications. They were so weak as you approached and devastated their land. Now, one translation renders this like this. They were not as the grass of the field, and they were not as the green herb. That is, the grass of the field is healthy, it's vigorous, and it's able to withstand stress. The green herb is healthy, it's got a good root, and it's also able to withstand. But rather, they were as the grass on the housetops. Now, the housetops were made out of sod. And so when they'd put fresh sod on the housetops, some of the seed would come up from that sod, an occasional maybe a seed of corn or grain or something. And it didn't last very long because it dried out and it was shallow and the roots couldn't go very far. And so these forces that you have overcome were just like grass on a housetop. They weren't going to stand anyway. They withered. Or as corn blasted before it be grown up. That is, corn, it's when it's still young, it's blasted, it has a virus or something attack it, and it's ruined, and it's not able to grow any. It's stunted, it's weak, it's anemic, and that's the kind of a force you came up against, Hezekiah. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Now let's get one thing straight, Sennacherib. I know all about you. Not only do I know why you were able to have these victories, not only did I plan it for you and allow it to happen, but I also know about you. I know your abode. I know where you live. I know you're going out and you're coming and you're rage against me. I know all the words that you said against me. I'm fully aware of every move that you've made. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Now this was the man who had just a short time before said, if you'll surrender to me, come out unto me, I'll let you have your own fig tree and I'll let you have your own wine, but then in a little while I'm going to take you away to another land. It'll be a land as good as yours, but I'm going to haul you away captive. But what does God say to him? He says that I'm going to put my hook in your nose. I'm going to put my bridle in your lips. Now, to put a hook in the nose, this was a method that's come down from ancient times of being used to subdue a wild and ferocious beast. Some of the wildest of beasts. And I think in particular the experience I've had in bulls, unruly, untamable, to have a ring in their nose is one way that you can subdue them. I said, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. And of course, bridles have been used for centuries to be able to control animals like horses. I'll turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Now in verse 30, the Lord turns from talking to and about Sennacherib, and he turns to Hezekiah now. This is all coming through Amos, rather through Isaiah, the son of Amos, the prophet. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Now, this verse is a very puzzling verse, and the commentators have gone off into some very deep and dark tangents trying to explain this sign that the Lord would give to Hezekiah. This shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Now how is this a sign to Hezekiah? How would it be that the next 3 years would be a sign to Hezekiah of the destruction of Sennacherib and the deliverance by the Lord? And how is it that two of these years were lean years and the third year was a year in which they planted? Some have tried to explain this by saying, well, it was had to do with the year of Jubilee and also of the sabbatical year in which the land was laid to rest for the sabbatical year. Then the next year was Jubilee, and it caught the Jubilee, and then the third year before they could plant. But nothing is said about this being a year of Jubilee. That's only imagination. We have no evidence of that. And the most reasonable explanation that I have been able to read about this is this: that because of this terrific siege of this army, they had been destructive on the way down to Egypt and destructive on the way back, and they had besieged all these cities, that they had not been able to plant their crops. They were getting ready for a starving condition of having the city seized. And now this year, in the year of the deliverance, it was too late to plant the crops, so that gives 2 years in which they were not able to plant. So he says, "Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself." That is, you're just going to eat what has come up out in the field, left from the seed of last year, left from the seed that dropped. It wasn't deliberately planted. It just grew of itself. Like it's, if we'd go out here and harvest corn the next year and not plant anything, next year there'd be a few stalks of corn come up from the seed that fell. You're going to eat what groweth of itself. And the second year, that which springeth of the same, you will not have gotten to plant the second year either. And that's all you'll have even the second year. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. So the third year after this is before you're going to really get back into the planting of crops. You missed 1 year during all this siege, and it's too late the second year now because you weren't able to plant, and it'll be the third year before you really get a crop in. And so he tells Hezekiah that's going to be the sign to you, that being able, I guess, to plant that third year and not be molested or hurt. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The remnant, of course, would be those that were not hurt in this onslaught by the army of the Assyrians. And these would be primarily, as I understand it, the people in Jerusalem, because the other cities round about had been destroyed. "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." So all that God preserves here would be those that come forth out of Jerusalem. That's his preserving remnant. "And they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." I don't know whether this has any prophetic reference to the New Testament or not, to the church, but we do know that the Lord told his disciples to go and tarry in the city of Jerusalem, and that this word then would spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly the way it spread. It had to first of all originate and come forth out of Jerusalem. And so way back there, even this time of the siege of Sennacherib, the remnant that was left that did escape, they would go forth from Jerusalem. So this is still now the Lord answering Hezekiah's prayer through Isaiah. "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria." Here's the conclusion. "He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it." Number one, he's not going to come into the city. Number two, he's not going to shoot an arrow there. Number three, he's not going to come before it with shields, that is a slot on foot, nor cast a bank against it. Now, to cast a bank could mean two or three things. One way of approaching a fortified city like this was to build up a bank of dirt outside the wall, just build up a bank of dirt where that your men could come up on a level with the top of the wall and then conduct the battle and also have fortifications. Another method of attacking a city like this was to build a structure that had several stories, and it was the same height or even higher than the wall, and your men could get into this structure and be rolled right up against the wall and then climb up to the proper level and conduct the battle. Well, he says that nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. The Lord wasn't ready for Jerusalem to be destroyed now. He said, I'm going to defend it. I'm going to save it for my own sake. And also, he says, for my servant David's sake. Now, he promised David in Psalms 132, let's turn and read that, that he wouldn't lack a man on the throne. Psalm 132, beginning with the 10th verse. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David that he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. So he's not going to let his city be destroyed at this time. Now, beginning in verse 36, we have the actual account of this overthrow of the army of Sennacherib. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. As I understand this from the account in Kings, this army was in position outside of this walls of the city of Jerusalem, and here in one night, or at one instant, it was during the course of one night, the angel of the Lord went forth. Now, for the angel of the Lord to go forth, this does not tell us really anything about how this great destruction occurred. There have been a lot of theories about it. One theory is that this dread west wind that blew in this part of the country and was reported to have the power to kill men, that it came and took their lives. But that's only speculation. Another is that some kind of a disease, a virus, a plague attacked this army and killed them. But that's true is only speculation. We don't know how it happened. One of the historians named Herodotus said that one of the reasons that the Assyrians had to leave Egypt was because as they besieged one of the cities one night, that the rats came, whole herds of rats came and ate their bows into, so that they were rendered useless, and so they had to withdraw their siege. And that's interesting, having read a very recent article in the National Geographic about rats in the world and how that in Egypt and not only Egypt, but also India, they're just in abundance. They eat a third of all the crops produced there. This may have some truth to it. That's just history. We don't know what happened here, though. But as we know about science and about the laws of nature, it's very easy for us to see how that it could happen. You know, in this country today, we have certain gases that sometimes get into the system of a hotel, and maybe hundreds are made ill and could be put to death, or mysterious diseases like the so-called Legionnaire's disease, in which people die and don't know why. But it did happen. So when they arose early in the morning, this is probably the Israelites that arose. It could be talking about the remainder of the Assyrians. I don't believe all the Assyrians were killed. It says, behold, they were all dead corpses. They weren't sick. They weren't dying. They weren't lingering. They were dead. And we read about the Israelites going out into this field here where these dead people were, and and taken the spoils from this army. So that apparently they didn't think of it as being a disease that would cause them much damage, or they wouldn't have wanted to have brought the disease into the city. So in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So he left. He was defeated. 185,000 of his army, one night, just wiped out. Probably a mysterious force. He couldn't even explain how it happened. So he left. And he returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Now Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And this, of course, was the logical place for him to go because it was his headquarters. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrosh, his god. Now here this man was worshiping. He was worshiping in the house of his god, who was an idol named Nishrosh. And the best I can understand is that this idol was made in the form of eagles. And it's interesting for us to note that he was a religious man. He did worship. He did recognize some kind of a supreme being. He worshiped him. Even in the light of all of his activities, he was a religious man, and that as he was worshiping, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. Now, we don't know why this was. We have no reason at all given why it happened. It evidently was not to gain his throne. They were his sons. This patricide in which they killed their own father is not explained as to why it happened. But it did happen, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. So they weren't trying to overthrow the government. They weren't trying to gain power. They killed their father, and they fled. And Armenia is another name for Ararat. And Ararat, as you know, has several mountains in it, one of which is thought to be the place where the ark came to rest after the flood during the time of Noah. So they fled into that land. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. That is, he had another son then that took over his reign after his death. So these verses tell very plainly what's going to happen, and that precisely did happen. It happened just like the prophecy said that it would. And so God accomplished his purpose by bringing a siege upon Jerusalem, and he also further accomplished his purpose by then delivering them as he promised that he would. And of course it then leaves a great lesson for us today. So that brings us to the end of the 37th chapter. We still have the 38th and 39th chapters to get through this historical portion of Isaiah, and they are continuations of these times of Hezekiah. Would anybody have any questions or any comments they'd like to have at this time? If not, well, we would like to ask Brother Dale, if he would, to dismiss us with a prayer.
Gracious, righteous Father, which art in heaven, come to thee at this time. Again, thanking thee, O God, for this day in our life that you give us, for all the many blessings that you bestow upon us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us of all our many sins, those things that we have done that would displease thee, O God, and transgresses thy law. Heavenly Father, may we overcome our weaknesses, and may we defeat these faults in our lives, so that we might come before thee pure and holy and pleasing in thy sight. God, we ask a blessing upon those who aren't here. Keep them safe, and pray that we again meet together to study thy holy word. Guide us and direct us, Heavenly Father, in all things that we attempt to do. May it all be in thy name. Christ, in his name we pray, thy will be done, not ours. Amen.
I might mention that we are not going to...